All right. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. We'll talk this morning about Zephaniah. And we'll talk about joy in a restored relationship. Joy in a restored relationship. I was coming in this morning, I heard an interview with a woman who had been a militant feminist and militant atheist, notwithstanding the fact she had a Christian mother. And she thought that her Bible was Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique. She had a big chip on her shoulder. She was angry all the time. She was bitter. And she was just convinced that she was living life her way. Even so, she had sort of dreams about the afterlife. She went from thinking about she might come back as a family dog. Maybe it's really true that you have more lives to live. You can kind of pick the way you come back. Maybe you'll come back as a golden doodle. And she thought Christianity was mythological. And she had various ideas of kind of a heaven with multiple colors and kaleidoscopes and probably as much marijuana as you could smoke. And, you know, whatever she had, she was very, very hostile to Christianity. One of the reasons, she said, was that she became convinced that Christianity was a killer of joy, that Christians had no fun, that the world really had all the fun and joy, and Christians were without any kind of enjoyment in life. Christianity somehow squeezed all the joy out of life and took a colorful universe and made it sort of monochromatic, black and white, without a lot of it, watching a black and white screen on the television. I wonder, anybody here old enough to remember when TVs were black and white? No, we won't go there. All of a sudden, the peacock feathers came. Well, that was sort of her attitude until her mother came down with a terminal illness, and she was given 6 months to live, and she died in 10 days. And seeing her mother die provoked thoughts of the afterlife. And finally, this militant atheist feminist got down on her knees and accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior, and her entire life changed. She found that she'd been living in black and white land, a monochromatic land. She did, and all of a sudden the colors of life came to her, and she found absolute joy. The same thing was true about a great intellectual named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford, one of the great professors in the history of Oxford's mere 1,000 years of existence. He's a great English professor and writer, and he grew up in an atheist family. He didn't have a Christian parents, but he grew up and kind of imbibed atheism with his mother's milk. And he was a proud and atheistic professor at Oxford, later at Cambridge. And all of a sudden, he just started to get very restless in his spirit, and arguments came to his mind that just kind of wondered whether Christianity was true. And suddenly the light dawned on him, and he became one of the great Christian writers and Christian apologists of his day, writing a book called Mere Christianity. And when he described his experience of his conversion, what was the testimony he gave, the book title that he gave to his Christian conversion, it was Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. He was surprised. He didn't realize how joyless his life had been until he found Christ. And he didn't realize the kind of joy that could be unleashed in his life as a result of finding Christ and finding God in his life. You know, a lot of people grow up in Christian homes. They don't really appreciate what they have. They don't really appreciate their heritage. And they think that if they got out in the world out there, there's some kind of happiness or joy that they couldn't find in their own home, like the prodigal son who wandered away, and he thought, you know, if you give yourself totally to wine, women, and song, you can have real, real happiness. So he squandered his own heritage. He squandered his inheritance, went out, and all of a sudden he was with women, prostitutes, and spending his money like a drunken sailor. And before you know it, he was in the pig pen eating corn husks, dirty, impoverished. His life was just an absolute wasteland, and he came to himself. He said, you know, I think I had it better in my father's house than I have it here. And he came back and found the joy of a restored relationship with his father. His father didn't go hunt him down. His father prayed for him. Some people call it the story of the prodigal son. Others call it the story of the waiting father. And as soon as he saw that his son had come to himself and was headed back the right direction, the father ran to him, embraced him, gave him a new coat, had a special feast in his honor, and killed the fatted calf, and had incredible joy in a restored relationship. The coming of Jesus as the Messiah is a joyful event in human history for those who accept the Lord, because it depicts the joy of a restored relationship. And that's what this prophecy is all about with respect to the Messiah. That what God really wants for us is a restored relationship with Him. You remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was that easy fellowship with God. Can you imagine the joy in the Garden of Eden? A clean conscience with Adam and Eve. A nature that cooperated and didn't drop record amounts of snow on you in paradise in the month of December. Animals that didn't do wrong, didn't eat your Christmas cookies like your favorite dog. They didn't. I'm not sure there were cats before the fall. That's a theological question we'll know more about in heaven. But everything cooperated in this beautiful place called Eden. And when Adam and Eve violated the fundamental command of the Lord that tested their commitment to Him, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they took that fruit, suddenly that relationship with God was ruptured. They were banished from paradise. And all the terrible consequences of sin began to unfold in their life. And as of the time of that great rupture of that relationship, God put into His drama of human history, a drama of redemption, an opportunity to restore the relationship between God and man. That broken relationship, that sense of being banished, that sense of being excluded from God's presence, that joyless life that people have when they're removed from God, was to be restored in a very special way by the coming of God Himself into space and time, and restoring the relationship people have with God. Christianity is really a relationship. It's not simply a set of religious rituals. It's not a set of moralisms that you do these things and don't do these other things and all of a sudden you please God. It's not wearing a hair shirt, going into a hermit's cave, praying 24 hours a day. It's a relationship with God. And that relationship that God intended for man, that was broken by human sinfulness, has been restored by Jesus Christ. And the result, or the consequence, as the doctors say, the sequelae of that particular restoration is, as with the prodigal, a tremendous outpouring of joy and rejoicing on both sides of the relationship. Remember that Jesus told three great parables in the book of Luke. It was the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The woman loses her favorite coin. She thinks there's going to be inflation. So she's got her gold coin. She listened to the radio. She heard she could buy one. She loses her coin. And she can't find it. And she goes crazy until she's sweeping and she's got the candle. She's looking in every nook and corner. Where could this coin have gone? She finds it. And there's this tremendous joy. Have you ever lost your car keys or glasses or something. I said, you find it. There's joy. There's a restored relationship between you and your glasses, you and your coin. There's the lost sheep. 99 sheep in the fold. One is in a precarious position, some cliff someplace. And the shepherd finds it, puts it on his shoulders, brings it back. What does he do? He's rejoicing. The waiting father with the prodigal son, restored relationship, rejoicing. My son who is lost is found again. So here we have in Zephaniah a beautiful description of what the coming of the Messiah does. First of all, we have this person. And we use three words to describe him here. The Lord thy God, Jesus is the God-man. He is very God of very God, very man of very man. He is both God and man. He has a human nature. He's born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit, as it were, comes upon her. He's got a divine nature as well. Because only a person who is on both sides of the divide can bring these two sides together of God and man. He's the only mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now the way this God-man does it is by getting in the midst of us. As the Old Testament said, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that means God with us. You can think of various prepositions, God for us, God against us, God away from us. But now we see God with us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. See, in the Old Testament, God's presence was indicated by a tabernacle. It was called the tabernacle of meeting that the people put up in the wilderness. That was the place where you went to meet God. It was also called in the Old Testament the tabernacle of testimony, the tent of testimony, because it was there that God's standards were maintained, the word of God and his ark. And so it was the temple, the tent of testimony, the tent of meeting, and it was a tent. What it meant was that God wanted to show that he shared our lot by living in a rough tent. That's how God operates. As we said during our Christmas Eve service, Jesus came and went economy class in his way of life, in the way he was born, in his lack of accumulation of any of this world's goods, in his utter selflessness. He went economic in his words and the brevity of the things that he said and his work, 3 years of ministry, 3 days of redemption. He went economy. And in the Old Testament, God says, I'll just live in a tent. You all live in a tent, I'll live in a tent. Now in the New Testament, the Bible says Jesus came to share our lot. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does dwelt mean in the New Testament? It's the word for tabernacle. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He tented among us. Can you imagine if you were going to receive a king or president or premier in the world, you get the best suite at the best hotel, the motorcade, the limousines, the entourage. You know, you almost feel sorry for the president. He was referring to himself as having to live in a bubble, because wherever he goes, he has hundreds of people around him that shield him from any kind of touch of the public. And you have to in this day and age with all the crazies out there. But you're living in a bubble because you are such a high-profile leader. And so wherever you go, you want to take a vacation or whatever, you got helicopters and motorcades, and you got this huge bubble you're living in. You can't get out and just do something you might want to do otherwise. But Jesus came, and there was no bubble. He just came and made himself extremely vulnerable, even though he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and he shared our lot. He's in the midst of us. He's not above us. He's not riding on staves like the old popes used to. He walked the dusty trails of earth for us. He, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God decided to get in the midst of us in order to accomplish this great purpose. And he's mighty. All power is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. You look at that baby in the manger and you say, really? As he grows up and grows in wisdom and stature. But he is powerful. And he's powerful in the most important sense for us. He has the power to restore our relationship with the living God. So we got a person, and then we got a purpose. What's the purpose? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Well, what's he going to do with that might? He will save. He will save. That's his name. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. He'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. See, salvation, saving, has to do with sin. And saving from sin means saving from sin in three senses. First of all, the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty. God told Adam and Eve, look, you sin, you're going to die. You don't want to do that. Moses came down with the executive summary, so to speak, of God's moral commandments, called the Ten Commandments. And he said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. You don't choose death. All sin tends to lead to death. And God's punishment on sin is not only physical death that we all experience until Jesus comes again, but eternal death and hell. Because we come to the judgment seat, and God has a record book of all of our sins, and every one carries the death penalty, and we have no defense. And he proves his case not beyond a reasonable doubt, but to absolute certainty, and we're silent, according to the Bible, the last judgment, because you have nothing to say. If you argue your motives, he'll show you your motives. If you argue you didn't do it, he'll show you exactly what you did. If you basic sins of attitude and thought life and imagination, he'll expose those for you. You got no defense. And so we have hanging over us this death sentence. And Jesus comes and saves us from the penalty of sin. Suddenly, all our sins have been paid for. God doesn't believe in double jeopardy. You know, double jeopardy is you get convicted once, and they say, we still don't like you very much. I know you're out of jail. You paid your time. We're gonna convict you again of that. You can't. It would be unjust. You've done your time. Now, we have all of our sins paid for by Jesus. God is just. He's not gonna punish us for those sins because they've all been paid for by Jesus. The second of his saving purposes is to save us from the power of sin. Nothing so reduces the dignity of the human being as being powerless in the face of his inner demons. There's a sense in which that we're made to be prince-like. We're made to be godlike, in a sense, and to have power to do what we need to do and want to do in life. And you see people at the real shipwrecks of life. You see the poor drunkard, like in the wet house in St. Paul. You know, they have certain wet houses now. That is to say, they used to have these therapy and treatment centers. And there's some people who have been through treatment 5 or 6 times, and so they go to 2 or 3 wet houses, and they say, you can't handle it. You're just going to be a drunk all your life. You can stay here, and you can drink. And there's a patio out there. You go out, buy booze and drink yourself and then come in, and everybody knows you're going to die. But you're a drunk. You're always going to be a drunk, and you just accept your drunkenness. And these poor people, you know, foraging for cans or whatever just to get enough to drink. And what's this, like the House of St. Anthony in St. Paul? It's a little charitable nonprofit, and they come and find enough money to get either some rubbing alcohol or some cheap vodka if they can get it, and they gather cans, or some people give them money, and they come in the patio, drink themselves drunk, and they come and they have a place to flop, and they say it's cheaper than they can go through treatment when it's not working for them. Not a lot of dignity in that. You're just living totally for a bottle, having nothing to leave behind, no rewarding work. It's a sad, sad life. And to be powerless in the face of those inner and tormenting sins is the utter lack of dignity. And we talk about the horrible thing we had in this country and around the world called slavery, and how it made a person subject, like a piece of property, to another person. We say, that's horrific. It's so terrible and repugnant. But there's a slavery to sin as well. And when we're powerless in the face of sin, that removes that, the image, very image and imprint of God on our lives. So he came to save us from the power of sin. He died for us that he might deliver us from all iniquity, the Bible says. Not just the penalty of sin, but deliver us from that power of iniquity in our life. And ultimately, how will his salvation be seen? In the very presence of sin being taken away. He delivered us from the presence of sin. When we're in heaven, we will be sinless. The perfect accomplishment of God's saving purposes will be realized in heaven when we are perfectly free from temptation and sin. And we have that eternal imprint on us of righteousness and the joy of being with him in heaven. Well, you've got a person. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. A purpose, he will save. That's what Jesus came into the world. Not to be a good teacher, not just to do some nice things, good works. He came to save. And we have a product that's left behind, as it were. Rest. Rejoicing. Enduring relationship. Look how God is described here. Our Muslim friends have a God whose name means kind of dictator or autocrat. Look how God is presented here to us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's God's feelings toward us. We don't feel that way, do we? When we sin, or when we mess up, when we foul up, when we get discouraged, we get depressed. Sometimes depression is higher during holiday seasons. We don't necessarily sense that God rejoices over us. God rejoices over us with singing. Now, these three words, I think, are tied together. First of all, he will rest in his love. When a relationship is fully restored, there's not worry. There's a resting in love. The song goes, on the seesaw of love, you must take your raps. First it's yes, then it's no, then it's just perhaps. Well, that's something about romantic feelings for people who understand the uncertainties of romance. My father used to tell my mother after he married her, oh, it's so nice, I don't have to worry anymore. We can rest in our relationship. I don't worry someone else coming and taking you away or whatever. It's done. It's deal. We got a deal, all right? We rest in love. That's the result of finding that security and assurance a believer has when the person is saved by Christ. And that leads to real rejoicing, a sense of absolute surprise by joy. There's nothing like the joy of being in a relationship with someone you love. And the interesting thing, it's a reciprocal joy. Not only do we experience it, but God experiences it. That God rejoices over us. And it's not just a verse plucked out of one place in Scripture. It says that God loves us. Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17. He prays for not only his disciples at the time, but those who will come to faith through the apostolic witness. And he says this. He said, I pray that they will be with me where I am. He wants you, who knows Jesus, to be with him where he is in heaven. He's looking forward to the intimacy of fellowship with you that you have when you're face to face with him in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus loves fellowship with his people. God refers to us as a collection of jewels. We have a friend in the diamond business. To those who overcome, he'll give the diamond or the white stone. Mr. Shane, to one side, my own personal friend in the diamond business. We got a friend in the diamond business. We are his jewels. It says the Lord's portion is his people. When he's looking for what really excites him, it's his people. And this is as a result of this restored relationship. Rest and rejoicing in relationship. That's what the Christian faith is all about. And that's what Jesus came to do. As the babe of Bethlehem, to live a perfect life, give himself on the cross for our sins, to be buried, to be resurrected and ascended, to come again and have a full and joyful relationship with his people. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this promise of the Lord our God coming into the midst of us and being mighty, having the intention to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, ultimately from the very presence of sin. Lord, we pray that we might appreciate the restoration of relationship that we have through Jesus Christ, that we might rest in his love as he rests in love, that we might rejoice, and that we might invite others into that precious relationship with the living God. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll come to know him even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.